The Doctrine of Aseity, number 4 in the Doctrine of God series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 29th, 2019.
The book is entitled God's Trombones. It was released in 1927, written by James Weldon Johnson. Johnson gathered together 7 Negro sermons in verse form. The second sermon of the book is entitled The Creation. And the sermon opens with these words: "And God stepped out on space. He looked around and said, 'I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a world.'" It's great poetry. It's a fun read. The only thing is, it's really poor theology. It's not just poor theology, it's wretched theology. The notion that God was lonely and therefore needed to create the world is not just mistaken. It is an out-and-out attack on the character and the nature of God as revealed in the Scripture. It presents God completely different from the way God presents Himself in the Scripture. We began a study of the doctrine of God, and we said from the beginning that words matter. We said it was important as we move through this study that we are precise in our language. Precision with words is essential when we're talking about God. A.W. Tozer told us that what we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because what we think about God reveals an awful lot about us. So it really does matter. How do we think of God? What terms do we use to describe Him? What motivates us? All those things are important as we give thought to God. Anselm taught us that God is the one of whom none greater can be conceived. Anselm said, when you think about God, you need to think in terms of a being, a person that is so great, so grand, so glorious, so majestic, so transcendent, you can't even conceive of anything greater. He is the one of whom none greater can even be conceived. Beyond your ability to even think, beyond your ability to dream, God is greater than all of that. Our God is incomparable, meaning there is no thing or no one to compare with Him. He's in a category all His own. He's incomparable. But not only is He incomparable, we also discover that He is incomprehensible. Now, to say that God is incomprehensible is not to say we can't know Him at all. We can know Him. We can know Him because He wants to be known. We can know Him because He has revealed Himself. He's made Himself known through general creation, or general revelation, that is, through the creation and things we can just observe in the world around us. But He's also revealed Himself through special revelation. He's given us His Word. And He said, look, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is who you are. This is where you came from. This is how you can relate to me. This is my name. So we can know Him, but we can't know Him comprehensively. We can't know everything there is to know about God. What we know of God is true knowledge. It is true. It is factual. It is reality. This is what God really is. Not just our perception of Him, but because it's revealed, because God is saying, this is who I am. The knowledge of God that we have is real knowledge. It is true. It is accurate. It is faithful. It's not comprehensive. It's not an exhaustive knowledge. Because in order for us to be able to have comprehensive knowledge of God, we would have to have the mind of God. So if we could understand God comprehensively, guess what? That would make us God, and it would mean He's no longer God. He is unique. He is different. And I keep using the phrase, He is of a different kind. God is not a bigger version of us. God is not a man who's just really big. It's not a superhero with superpowers. God is God, and He alone is God. He is in a unique category. Unlike the The Mormon doctrine is not that God was once a man as we are, and one day we can become God even as God is God. He is in a category all His own. He alone is God. He is unique in all of creation. There is no other. He is creator, and we are creature. This evening we're going to deal with the doctrine of aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. I made reference to God's trombone when we began, and we said that in that second sermon, God stepped out on space and said, "I'm lonely, I think I'll make me a world." And we said, that's not accurate. That's not true. That's not an accurate picture of God. So let's ask the question. What was God doing before He created the world? What was God up to? Was He sitting on the front porch, twiddling His thumbs? Did He have a front porch? What was God doing before He created? We can't even think about that because we can't get our minds around that. We know the created world. So this is all we know. And in our categories, we always think in terms of this world. So if we try to think about what was God doing before, we don't know except for what He has revealed to us. What was He doing before He created the world? Was He lonely? Did He need to fill the emptiness in His life? Was there a desperate need for fellowship? Is that why God created? Did God create the world because He needed someone to love? Or He needed someone to love Him? I've heard that language. I've heard Christian people say, well, God created us because He needed someone to love. God created us because He wanted us to love Him. He needed us to love Him. Well, is that true? Be careful about how you answer those questions. Because how you answer the question matters, because your answer either affirms His greatness or it attacks His person. See, that's what we have to understand as we think about the doctrine of God. When we're wrong, it's not just, oh, I made a little mistake. Oh, I guess I was a little off on that. To be off on the doctrine of God is to degrade Him, is to slander His glory. So it matters. That's why it matters when we use things and say things like, well, the man upstairs, that's degrading. If God is the God that we've been talking about, if God is really this person that we've considered over the last few weeks even, then that is degrading and demoralizing of His person to refer to Him in that flippant kind of way. It really does matter. And it's a revelation to us of just how backwards our thinking is and how off our thinking is, because we don't seem to understand those little comments are an affront to the character and the nature of God. We chuckle at it, we laugh at it, but He isn't laughing, because it's an attack on His holiness. It's an attack on His character. I'm going to shock you, so I want to prepare you. Take a deep breath, because I'm going to shock you. You ready? God doesn't need you. He doesn't. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need anyone or anything in this world. In fact, God doesn't need this world. God is complete. God is sufficient. And God is satisfied in Himself. He is not a needy God. He wasn't bored. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't unfulfilled. He is complete in Himself. He is the self-existent one, meaning that He is in no way dependent on anyone or anything outside of Himself. That's the heart of the doctrine of aseity. It comes from the Latin, I say or be. It means to come from himself, to exist of himself. Now, how many of you have ever even heard the term aseity? Okay, a few of you. How many of you have ever heard a sermon or a lesson on the doctrine of aseity? Okay, I did this 4 years ago. But okay, it's okay that you don't remember it. Yeah. But here's the thing. I are a college and seminary graduate. I went through 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary. I never heard the term. I was never taught the doctrine of aseity. And yet it is assumed everywhere in the Scripture. It's important. It's essential because it's one of the essential truths about God. It's essential to our understanding of the nature of God and who He is. It is assumed everywhere throughout the Scripture. To affirm God's aseity is to say that He is life in Himself. He is self-existent and therefore self-sufficient. There is no sense in which He is caused by another. What does that mean? That means God was not created. He's not dependent on another. And therein is the great difference, I would say the chasm, between the Creator and the creature. This is what we're talking about when we said God is of a different kind. He is unique. He is the only one in His class. He just is. Never created. Well, where did He come from? I don't know. He's always been. He is. Well, can I fully explain that? No. Can I satisfy you that that is the truth? No. I'm telling you, that's just the given of the Scripture. Search in vain for this book to tell you anything about where God came from. It doesn't. In fact, you know how it begins, right? In the beginning, God is there. He is the existent one. And He spoke, and everything we know, everything that exists, came into being by the power of His Word. He is unique. The Creator is life in Himself. Thus, He is totally independent. The creature is brought into existence by the Creator and is therefore dependent upon the Creator for His existence. Our nature, our existence, is contingent in every way. Not a single one of us said, "I think I'll be." We were dependent. Ultimately, of course, dependent upon God, but we were also dependent in that we had to have a mommy and we had to have a daddy. And mama and daddy had to get together and mom and daddy do what mom and daddies do, and we were conceived and we were brought forth. We were dependent. Apart from them, we could not have come into existence. Then guess what? Had they not done something, we would not have continued to exist. Had they not fed us, cared for us, we would not have existed. They couldn't, they didn't give birth, leave the child alone and say, "Have a good life." That child won't exist. That child will quickly die. We are dependent. As creatures, we live an absolute dependent life. Our life is contingent in every way on someone else. In fact, if it were not for the goodness, the grace, the mercy, and the kindness of our God, we wouldn't exist right now. We exist in this moment. You exist right now because God wills your existence. If He didn't, you wouldn't be here. That's why Paul, in talking to the Areopagus in Athens, said, "In Him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your prophets have said, even as some of your poets have written." We owe our existence, we owe our being to the God who is. Now, we are dependent in every way, but that's not true of God. His existence is not grounded in, it is not derived from, or contingent upon anyone or anything. He simply is. No one or no thing brought him into existence, nor is he dependent on someone or something to continue to exist. And that's evident in the creation. Again, what do we read in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as the story goes on, and as we're told how that came about, God said, "Let there be," and there be. Everything came into existence by the power of His Word. And the technical term that's used to describe the creation is that God created ex nihilo. What does that mean? God created out of nothing. It's not a matter that matter was there, and that God manipulated the matter so that everything, there was nothing until God spoke, and then everything came into being. He created everything. It's not dependent in any way on anyone or anything else. He is self-existent. Everything we know has a beginning except God. God has no beginning. There was never a time when He was not, and there will never be a time in which He is not. He is the eternal one. He didn't create Himself. He simply is. That's again a given in Scripture. There's no passage that specifically argues that. It is just accepted as a given throughout the whole of Scripture. No passage that gives us any of the story of where He came from, because He didn't come from anywhere. He just is. And few seem to be aware of this awe-inspiring, worship-provoking grandeur of God and His divine character. When we gather for worship, this is the God whom we've gathered to worship. This is the God we gather to sing His praise. That's why Moses said, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You in majestic holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" He's different, transcendent. He is beyond. Here's the glorious thing. Though He's different, though He's transcendent, though He is beyond, He wants to be known. That's important. Not that He has to be, but He wants to be. He chooses to be in relationship. He chooses to be known. He wants to be in relationship with flawed, broken, confused, stubborn people like you and me. That's the glory and the wonder of the gospel. That's incredible. I mean, stop and consider that. God exists. He's just there. And He's full and complete in Himself. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need anything. He spoke, and this whole grand universe came into being. And when you start to consider the stars and the planets and the galaxies and the distance and the greatness and the grandeur of all that, the thought that the God who did all of that actually wants to know you is an incredible thing. Now, I like to think people want to know me, and a lot of people don't. As strange as that may sound, there are some people who don't like me. The wonder is that this grand, glorious God would lower Himself to the point He would dare to want to know me. That He would lower Himself to be in relationship with you. God is happy and complete in Himself. Think about it. This doctrine tells us that God is perfectly fulfilled and perfectly happy in himself. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself. God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself. That means that he didn't have to create the world. He would have been forever happy and forever content if he had never created the world. He didn't need to create the world to feel any emptiness. Well, that brings a natural question. How's that possible? Do you struggle with the thought that God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself? What do you think of a person? Think of somebody you work with. Think of somebody who's a neighbor. Think of somebody you know in your world. If they're infinitely happy in themselves, what is your thought of them? Conceited? I mean, is God the ultimate narcissist? He is so wrapped up in himself. He's just fully content and happy, gloriously, deliriously happy with himself. Well, how can that be and it not be wrong? Because if you're deliriously happy in yourself, then I have a problem with you. Here's the difference. God is perfect. God is absolutely holy. He's holy, holy, holy. That means he is the holiest thing there is. He is the most beautiful being there is. He is the greatest being there is. So you should desire the greatest, the best. So God is simply fulfilling a natural desire in being infinitely happy in himself. Now, how can that be? It's because God is a Trinity. Again, of a different kind. He is a different kind of being. He is Trinity. God is one essence in three persons. And we don't have time to go into all the detail of that and the significance of that because that's not our focus. But it is to say that the Son is eternally generated from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. The essence of God subsides in three persons, eternally independent of the created order. So what that means is, before God ever created the universe, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit enjoyed perfect communion with one another, undivided in the Godhead. The three persons of the Trinity enjoyed an impeccable fellowship before anything was ever created. See, that's why we say God wasn't lonely. Father, Son, and Spirit, they've all eternally existed in this loving, caring, communing relationship. Perfectly loved. Perfectly happy. Perfectly fulfilled. Listen to John 17, verse 5 and verse 24. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay? This is Jesus, God the Son, God incarnate, God made flesh. These are his words. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Before anything was ever created, the Son was loved and glorified by the Father. John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So both the Father and the Son have life in themselves. And it's this Jesus who is God, who is made flesh. You read that great prologue in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God. And the language demands that we understand face to face means on equal footing. It's not a matter that Jesus is somehow less than God. He is with Him, and the "with" that's used there means in a face-to-face kind of relationship. These are equals. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was in a face-to-face, equal relationship with God. Apart from Him, not one thing came into being which has ever come into being. He's creator of everything that exists. So He's there in Genesis 1 at the creation. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that all things were created by Him and all things were created for Him. Equal, fellowship, love, glory, then that's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What else does this mean? It means that God as Creator owns everything and therefore needs nothing from us. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. In contrast to the gods around Israel who constantly offered sacrifice in order to feed the gods, in order to satisfy the needs of the gods, God says to His people, you know, if I was hungry, I wouldn't bother telling you. Because I don't need you to feed me. I own everything that exists. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the hills are standing on. He owns everything. Scripture in several places teaches that God does not need any part of creation in order to exist or for any other reason. God is absolutely independent and self-sufficient. Paul says again to the men at Athens, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by men, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. He doesn't need anything. Well, that's a real blow to our ego. He doesn't need any. He is not served by human hands. God asked Job, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Who do I owe for giving me? Who do I owe thanks because they have provided for me, they kept me going? Nobody. Because I created everything. I own everything. I am sufficient in myself. No one has ever contributed to God anything that did not first come from God who created it all. Do we serve Him? Yes. Do we offer sacrifice? Yes. But everything we offer is what He's already given us to offer back to Him. He doesn't need us. Here's the practical implication of all that. God gains nothing from us. Our obedience does not profit Him. Now, stay with me. Our obedience does not profit Him. Even Christ's life and obedience added nothing to God as to His essence, His being, or His glory. Because He doesn't need it. The obedience of God certainly, obedience to God certainly manifests glory to God. It reveals God's glory to us. It profits us. But it adds nothing to God Himself. God is honored or dishonored by what we do. God has been glorified by creation. God has been glorified by the work of providence. He's been glorified by the redeeming work of Christ. But all of that adds nothing to His being. He doesn't profit from that. Had He not chosen to manifest His glory, had He not created and had He continued to exist alone for all eternity, He would have been perfectly blessed and content within Himself. Now, contrast that with most of what you hear taught and preached today. Contrast that with what the average Christian thinks. It's radically different. That's how man-centered our thinking has become. That's how far we've moved from a biblical understanding of God as holy, distinct, separate, different, grand, glorious, needing nothing, but choosing to be in relationship with us. It's the glory and the wonder of it. I mean, really, does it speak volumes about your character for all the friendships you have because it adds something to your life? Does it really boost you because of those friends you have, that you have them because of what they can do for you? How different it is when you have relationships with people that they can't contribute anything to you. How different it is if you lower yourself to be the friend to somebody who can't boost your career. They can't help you get ahead. They can't help you socially. This is why God says in Isaiah 40, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are nothing before Him. They are accounted to Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him?" He speaks of the grand empires of the day and says, they're nothing. They're less than nothing. They're absolutely insignificant to me. They're a drop in the bucket. God is saying, you know what I think about Babylon and Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, the Egypt, all these? If you take a bucket of water and you fill that bucket with water and you take your finger and you push it down in that water, pull it out real quick, the hole that's left there, that's how much they mean. Nothing. They're a drop in a bucket. They're dust on the scales. They're insignificant. They don't even show up on the scale. Later on in verses 22 and 23 of Isaiah 40, "It is He who sets above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." Again, how different this God is from the God of the average person and even the God preached from the average pulpit today. I really don't think we know how backwards our thinking is. We think bottom up rather than top down. We begin with ourselves and we extrapolate what God must be like based on who we are, rather than understanding what Scripture has revealed about God and then understand ourselves from God's perspective. Let me give you just an example of how this affects your thinking. If you're like me, I grew up in a time when discipleship was really becoming an emphasis in Southern Baptist life. And as I was going to college, Master Life and some of those other courses were just coming out. And there was a big emphasis on the need for quiet time. And so you needed that time every day that you, alone with God, to read the Scripture and to pray. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. Is that something we should do? Absolutely. Should we spend time alone with God every day? Yeah. But here's what I was taught. Did you have your quiet time today? I know, I got up late. I was late for class. Had to rush off to class. And then I had this and I had this. And I didn't get it done this morning. Oh, that's bad. Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. I tried to do better. No, you don't understand. God was sitting there waiting. And you never showed up. Now, I know what they meant. But that's a horrible understanding of God. That's a puny understanding of God. That God's day was ruined because I didn't show up for quiet time. God got along fine before I ever came along. And He's going to do great when I'm long gone. Now, does that mean that is not important? Does that mean it doesn't matter whether I ever pray or whether I ever read the Scripture? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you've got to get away from mentality that thinks God really needs that. That God is somehow harmed personally. That God is diminished if we fail to do something. Listen to 1 Timothy 6. 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Such a one is to be revered, worshipped, and adored. He is solitary in His majesty. He is unique in His excellency. He is peerless in His perfections. He sustains all, but He is independent of all. He gives to all, but He is enriched by none. This is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. This is the God who lowers Himself to be known by us. This is the God who took on flesh in order to redeem us. Think about it. This is the God we betrayed, and yet He loved us. This is the God we ignore, yet He pursues us. It's the wonder of it. All right. So, does this really matter? I mean, does this idea of a satiety, does it really matter? Is there really any practical application of this doctrine? I'd say yes. Because the gospel depends on a God who doesn't depend on you. Read Isaiah 40 and 44. And listen to the biting sarcasm throughout. You know what Isaiah is dealing with in those chapters? He's dealing with idolatry. And he says, you know, how foolish is this? A guy goes out in his field and cuts down a tree. He cuts up a limb and he takes that limb back to his shop. And then he nails it to a piece of wood. And then he works on it with a tool and he fashions it. And he creates some kind of figure out of it. And once he's made this creature, then he dresses it up, he paints it, he puts some ornamentation on it, he puts some jewels on it, he puts different things on it, and once he's got it all done, then he steps back and he bows down and asks that piece of wood to deliver him. And Isaiah says, how foolish is that? How crazy is that? I mean, just common sense would tell you that God can't do anything. And that's why Isaiah says, you know, that God can't speak, He can't move, He can't do anything. You have to carry Him around. He has no ears, He can't hear. He has no mouth, He can't speak. He can't move. How can He deliver you? How can such a God save you? If God were not life in Himself, if He were not independent of us, then he would not be worthy. He would not be qualified. He would not be able to save. If God were not a say, if the doctrine of aseity was not true, then he would be weak and pathetic because he would be needy and dependent. You might pray for a God like that, but you could never pray to a God like that. That's why it matters. The God we serve is a God who exists in himself. He has being in himself, and he is absolutely free and independent of any and all restraint. Such a God is able to save.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.